Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Ed. Thank you for really opening up this time and your counsel for this invitation. I know that sometimes Grand Rapids, Michigan seems so far away. So yesterday, we were actually with Trevor and Julie Vanderveen. And Julie, when we, Alan Lickle and I walked in the room, she said, "It feels just like the banner entered into our home." And because she says, "That's where I see you all the time." So I don't know if that's your experience. And I just, once again, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here. Pastor Ed did a good job of kind of giving you a little bit of background. And maybe it does help, especially in terms of hearing God's word through a person, to get just a little more about what's happening here. But I do also want to make sure I begin with just not only thank you for this opportunity, but as you just took an offering for the wider ministries of the church family, we call the Christian Reformed Church. That includes Calvin Seminary, your seminary. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for really your encouragement. And especially on this weekend of Thanksgiving, I come to give thanks. So sometimes when people say ask you, like, who are you in different ways, I start with different ways, but I'm going to start this way. I'm a son of Dutch immigrants. Some of you have that history, and others of you are just from immigrants. We all come from somewhere. My dad immigrated in 1949 when he was 13 years old, and my mom when she was 16 in 1959. They came over with their families to Fulton, Illinois. So they landed in the States. They had family connections, and so after World War II, they landed in the States there. They came together. The story is told that my dad was an usher at church, and he noticed this new family come in, and especially noticed my mom. And a few years later, then he noticed her enough to say, "Will you marry me?" And that's how it all started, 1959. And so they met, married in Fulton, Illinois, moved to Kalamazoo, Michigan, where they actually had myself and a brother and sister. And then after 6 years living there, they moved back to Fulton because my dad could buy the 50-acre hog farm that he had helped with his father, my grandfather, Julius, who I'm named after, all those years. So grew up on a hog farm, and some people are impressed that I'm, was an attorney. Some people are impressed that I was president of Calvin Seminary, but I know a lot of people are just impressed that I'm a son of a hog farmer. So after going through Christian school there, went to Trinity Christian College in Palos Heights, Illinois. My wife, Jackie, is from that kind of same area. We then moved down to Florida, not for a honeymoon, but because my father and mother had sold the farm, moved to Florida, and so I could get in-state tuition, cheaper tuition at the University of Florida Law School. And then I was a practicing attorney in South Florida, if you know Miami and Fort Lauderdale and West Palm, that's kind of that area. And God was working on my heart and also Jackie's heart to think about leaving that and then moving at that point to Grand Rapids, Michigan to go to Calvin Seminary. And so different things I could share, and maybe afterwards you might have a question about that. We moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and a year or so later of training there, I went through what's called a Home Missions Assessment Center for Church Planning, and that was led by Alan and Lynn Lickle, who just really arrived there from doing a Nanaimo church, and Alan actually is kind of a connector for us regionally, and he's here this today, and he's one of the great persons in my life to just not only make connections, but also encourage. So he encouraged us to do something different, and he said, "There's this church, a great church, that has done a lot with young people in terms of encouraging them for church planning. If you want to go there, you should go to Calgary." And so went to Calgary. We worked there for a year with Mike Rietzma at First Church. Met a couple there by the name of Don and Alice Brown. Alice Brown, by the way, is Alice Vanderveen. She's Trevor's aunt, just knowing all these connections. And she had the opportunity to go hear Trevor this morning or hearing me. She's here. I just want to let you know. Don't tell Trevor that. I saw Alice already, and a couple of people from High River as well. And that's when we had our son, Josh. He was born in Florida. Our daughter, Julianne, was born in Calgary. And it's really, she is very proud of that in different ways, that we are a binational family. And then God led us to do church planting in the New Lenox area, which is Chicagoland area, for 16 years. And as part of that church planting, we went to a boot camp. That's how they name they give it, just to start helping. And there was a pastor who just had worked for Home Missions, who was identified as my coach for this experience Jackie and I went through. that pastor was Martin Cantant. Yeah. Yeah, we're really good friends, and he knows I'm here. And he says, he said, when are you going? And I said, when were I going to be here? He says, well, I'm going to stay out east. I've heard you before, Jewel, but he sends his greeting as well and really just obviously appreciates this family. So, yeah, so from the Vanderveens to Martin and Sue through Alan and Lynn Lickle, there's different connections. And I just want to, again, thank you as your church. I get to go to a lot of churches. You sing well. You desire to be an impact in this community. And I know when you pray for now Calvin Stemmery, maybe with a different edge, you'll pray for us, Jewel, Jackie, and Josh and Julianne. You might pray more specifically for the fact that this is still a place of training as Pastor Ed and even Pastor Jenna. She came for a season after being at Regent, and we're just grateful once again for making those connections. That we have over almost 30 different nations representing the student body at Calvin Stemmery. So 40-45% of our students come from outside U.S. and Canada. I've been to Indonesia where there's three seminaries in the most populous Muslim country that there is, and they're all led by Calvin Seminary graduates. I've been there when students come into Grand Rapids and they're going to study there, and they've never seen snow and seen them grab for those winter coats. And then I've had students come and say, thank you for the food pantry and the clothes closet. And we do things like that because of people like you. Number one country in terms of number of students, the United States. Number two is Korea. One out of every six of our students is from Korea. Number three is Canada by national denomination. Number four is China. And so there's more that I could say about that and afterwards hope to. But the reality is that you support Calvin Seminary as a global seminary. And the reality is that we now have a global reach. Because of distance education, there's different programs. You don't even have to come to Grand Rapids. You can take that by distance through the computer and mentoring experiences that we offer. And so I'm grateful for the fact that we have this connection. But there's nothing like just being together. And so after the service, I'll be here as you might have the questions or comments. And yes, I will tell you why it's Jewel, Jackie, Josh, and Julianne. Something like that. So when you enter into a season, and I am privileged to serve at the table as well, I don't always get the opportunity anymore now in my role in terms of the number of years at Calvin Seminary. But I always think about when I come to a church, it's good not only sharing a little bit of backgrounds. Why? Because context matters. And whenever you open up a text, and there is a message outline, by the way, in your program, your bulletin this morning, and so you have confidence of a number of things. One, there's an outline that you can follow. Two, the sermon at some point will end. Number three, if it gets a little warm, I always tell people, you can just make it a fan, you know. But this morning we're going to look at 2 Kings 5. And so before we enter into that text, and it's found at page 367, I just have a few notes to kind of center us in that text, because context matters. And so let's identify at least a couple of the major characters, at least at this time, as we open up 2 Kings. We are going to be introduced to a person by the name of Elisha. Elisha is the successor to Elijah. And Elijah and Elisha are both prophets of God. They are people who God speaks through, and through them, God speaks to his people. They are prophets of God. Elijah and Elisha. Now, maybe just for you, especially this morning, we're going to focus on Elisha, and here's how you can tell the difference. Elijah is E-L-I-J, Elisha is E-L-I-S, J becomes before S, so you always do Elijah, then Elisha. And now you know, because of that sort of brilliant theological analysis, why I'm president of Calvin Theological Seminary. The next person we're going to be introduced to is a person by the name of Naaman. And Naaman has a couple qualities that are identified for him. First, he's not of the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a Gentile, which probably qualifies for most of us. He's also identified as a great soldier, and he's such a great soldier that it's actually said that God used him. Why? Because the people who said they would follow God, who are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're in a season where they stray, where they go different ways, and their hearts follow different gods. And the one true God said, here's our relationship that as children, you need to obey. And if you don't obey, there are consequences to your actions. And by the way, some of those consequences may be that you eventually will be taken out of this land, the land that I've given to you. And one of those warnings, times of warning, was when a nation came against the people. And Naaman is of that nation, Aram, that basically God gave victory to another as trying to once again create some lessons to be learned for the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, while he's noted as a great leader, great soldier, this story centers upon this word, leprosy. Now, today when I say this word, people go, leprosy? There's a way that we treat it, handle it, understand it. If I said a few years ago, and you were in certain countries of Africa, and I said, Ebola, that's the kind of context you and I should have, and the fear that we should have. Leprosy is a disease that not only brings deterioration, but it also eventually brings infection and death. From my law background, I actually came across this fact that in the Middle Ages, if you had leprosy, this is how you're supposed to travel. You're supposed to go when you go from one town to the next. As you enter into that next town, you have to say, leper, leper. You had to give an announcement of your statement, your health condition. Why? Because as they heard the word leper, that they would stay away from you, that they would run away from you. So leprosy is a disease of isolation, separation, and eventually death. That's leprosy. And that's kind of the background of this text that once again we'll be reading 2 Kings 5, beginning of verse 1. And once again, it's not only in your Bibles as noted, but also in the message outline. Hear the word of God. Now, Naaman was commander of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel had read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Leprosy kills. Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great things, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not take something from me, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down and is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. So far, the reading of God's word. This morning, I have this summary. God uses ordinary people for his extraordinary purposes. God uses ordinary people for his extraordinary purposes. And we'll unfold this kind of theme in this moment. But note, even though I highlighted Elisha and Naaman, note that at crucial junctures, God used unnamed servants for the moving forward of this story. God uses unnamed servants for this story to move forward. And it begins with this one girl. God used a young girl to tap on Naaman's shoulder. And I would submit to you this morning that if anyone had an excuse not to be used by God, this girl did. We don't have much about her in terms of the story. In fact, it's just really just there in a verse, like two verses. But let's just understand the context. Israel is being attacked. And there's these band of raiders that have come from Aram. And they have come out and they are looking to plunder and to take. And there's this young girl who's outside, it seems, of her home. She's out probably enjoying the beauty of God's good creation. And these raiders see her. We don't know her age. In fact, as I look around, maybe there's someone here of that age. Maybe 9, 10, 11, 12. We don't know her age. She's just identified as a young girl. They see her, and they see her as someone to be taken. And they come and they take her. And I want you in that moment to just think about what it meant for her to be taken away from her home, from her parents, from the land that she knew, from the culture and the customs that she knew, from the language she knew. She is taken away. And can you imagine what she was saying and crying out as she cried out for help and maybe even cried out, God, where are you? Taken so directly, completely, and moved to some other place. And then the story is told that she now serves Naaman's wife. We don't know if she was sold or she's given as a prize, but she enters into Naaman's household and she comes to serve Naaman's wife. And we also know that at this point in the scriptures that the story begins coming out. Naaman, who probably noticed a spot upon himself, who at some point probably tried to rub whatever was there out, who then tried to wash it away, who then tried to cover it up so no one else could see, that it comes out that Naaman has leprosy. And here's what we know in terms of this young girl's heart by what she does not say. What she does not say is recorded. What she does not say is, God, thank you for finally hearing and bring this disease, this death upon my captors. No, her heart, and just imagine her heart in that moment and her faith in that moment where she then turns to a woman that she cares about and she says, as if in a prayer, if only, if only my master, your husband, would go to the prophet, I'm sure he would be healed of his leprosy. And that prayer word, that whisper of hope, is then shared with Naaman, and he immediately goes to his king and shares that word of hope to that king. And the king immediately responds, they don't want to see Naaman diseased and come to death. They want to see him healed. And if there's some miracle that's out there, certainly we're going to send you, Naaman, to Israel. And the king says, I'm going to write a letter to you. Write a letter to the king of Israel on your behalf. And so Naaman takes that letter. And he also takes, as you might have seen in verse 5, he takes this 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. What's that all about? It's not that far away. Why does he have to take all that for this journey? And here's the reason why. People thought you had to pay for the privilege. You had to pay for the privilege of healing. After all, he's going from one kingdom to another, from where one god is noted, the temple of Ramon, to now Israel. And so Naaman is getting ready. He thinks that he has to pay for the privilege of healing. But the consistent message of this passage, as well as on the other pages of Scripture, is this: God's favor is not for sale. God's favor is not for sale. Around the same time is Isaiah 55, in terms of a passage that maybe you've come across and you know. And for us today, in terms of communion, to remember, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And I read that passage and you read that passage and it seems so contradictory. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost? How do you do that? And I cannot think of reading that passage without thinking of my maternal grandmother. Wilma Vanderplug, we went to the what was then called the kind of five and dime store, Dollar Tree, however you want to put it. And whenever she came to visit us from Michigan and Illinois, she would take us out and she'd say, find something. And so I'd usually pick and usually would pick like baseball cards or something like that, something that I normally didn't have. And I'd bring it to the counter. And the person who's there would ring up the cost of this. But as a grandchild, I did not pay. She paid. You and I have had similar situations, I'm sure. Someone else will pay. Someone else will pay for our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Someone else pays the price of our sin. This is pointing again to the fact that there is a price that we could not pay, that Jesus Christ stepped forward to pay for us. And so here in this moment, there is this key image of God's favor is not for sale. There might be lots of silver and gold in these sets of clothing, but that's not what's going to come and bring healing. It's not going to be exchange that way. And so Naaman does go off to the king of Israel. The king of Israel goes, you're trying to start a quarrel with me? You're going to try to start a war with me? I mean, he tears his robes because he thinks he's on the brink of a war. And then the prophet Elisha says, send Naaman to me. So Naaman goes, and he's there with his entourage. And so you can even imagine that as Naaman comes to this little place where Elisha is, wherever that is, and the door of where Elisha is staying, that out steps not Elisha, but a servant of Elisha. That probably is the first thing that Naaman did not expect. And then that servant says, hey, you just passed by these waters, the Jordan River. If you go back there, just dip yourself seven times. That's how you'll be healed. And Naaman, even though he's so close to these waters, he's so close to this, he turns away in anger. And because he had a certain set of expectations, and you know them because they're in the scriptures, Naaman came to God with a certain set of expectations. Not only was he thinking he had to pay for the privilege, but he thought, I was hoping that this person would come out and stand and call in the name of the Lord and wave that hand over that spot and cure me of my leprosy. That's the expectation. And when God doesn't meet that expectation, his heart turns from hope to anger. Now, before we go and say, oh, Naaman, that's so foolish. I want to put a mirror out for me, I don't know about for you, and ask this question. Do I ever have a set of expectations about God? And when God doesn't meet those expectations, then I do become angry. Maybe even I have those expectations that I have to pay for some privileges, that the reality is that the reality of this is, God, I came to church on Sunday morning. I'm going to come on Monday morning. I participate. I sing. I even give. And we have an idea that because of that, God, I deserve better. God, this is not the bargain I came for when I get this phone call from the doctor that he wants to see me. She wants to see me. Have you ever had expectations, God, about the timing of God? God, where are you? When are you going to show up? From the servant girl to this moment, this is a passage about the unexpected work of God. And this morning, again, as we come to this moment, thinking through this, I want to think about how great God is, because God doesn't let Naaman go. In that moment, there's other unnamed servants who intervene. We don't know their names as well. In fact, we're not even sure about their faith stance regarding the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're probably not believers in that way. And yet they come to Naaman in his anger, and they know what they should say, and they say it in words that are received well by Naaman. They use words of respect, verse 13. My father, if the prophet had told you some great thing, would you not have done it? If there had been a great challenge, you would have gone for it, right? How much more than when he just says, go to that river, dip seven times. And their words are used by God again. These unnamed servants, again, used by God. These ordinary people are used for extraordinary purposes, so that Naaman's heart, the anger melts away, and he turns not toward home, but toward the Jordan River. And then he goes to the Jordan River, and there's seven times he dips. I don't know why it's seven times. It's this number of completion of fullness. I don't know why it had to be at that river. There's other places. It reminds me of Isaiah 55, and then just a few verses from where we were earlier. Isaiah 55, in terms of verses 8 and 9, where we read, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my way, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Is this a story to help point us beyond that moment to Jesus? Is this a story about how we will remember later on as we learn the story of God's love for us, where John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world? Is this a moment where we see grace in a new way? Not because it's deserved, but grace that comes from obedience and submission and dipping yourself seven times into that Jordan River. Whatever the reasons, he goes back to Elisha, and Elisha's there, and there's their great joy. And not only has Naaman's outside of his skin been restored, something's been changed in his heart. We see it. We see it when he says, I know there's no other God except here in Israel. And he then tries to give Elisha some of what he's taken along this way. After all, he doesn't need it anymore. He's gotten healed. Here. And Elisha says, no. Far be it from me that I take from you God's favor, not for sale. By the way, those of you who are not familiar with the story, read on, and you'll hear what happens to Elisha's servant, which is an emphasis, an exclamation point of this point. God's favor is not for sale. And then Naaman does something that just sounds so odd to our ears. Well, if you won't take anything from me, how about that I can take as much dirt as a pair of mules can carry. Can I do that? Sure. Go take that. I've not been to Israel. Some pastors have. I haven't made it there yet. But is this the first souvenir shop in the Holy Land? There's a phrase, the way that Naaman puts it. I know that there is no other God except in Israel. So you know what he's doing? He's taking a little bit of Israel back with him. He's taking a little bit of Israel to back with him. And I have this picture that because the ground is so important, the land is so important in those times especially, that he would have taken a special spot within his home and he would place that land there. And this would have been a place where he would have stood and prayed and give thanks to God again for his healing. And maybe there's even a picture for us this morning of this servant girl being invited to come into that and be there as well. And then he does make the note that even as he goes to the temple of Ammon, that really his heart is still connected to God. And Elisha says, go in peace. So this morning, as we think about what it means to come to the table, as we think about what it means that there is grace that is from favor, not because of an exchange. God's grace is not for sale. We come again also to these messages that came through these unnamed servants. These unnamed servants who brought messages of hope and compassion and challenge. And ultimately, these messages led to the message of grace. So this morning, we're going to have the opportunity again to have grace pictured for us. It won't be by land that's taken from near the Jordan River, but it is, as Jesus says, for you to remember my body given for you, my blood given for you. That when we have leprosy, and we might try to cover it up, and we might try to wash it out, that the reality of the leprosy of sin is that we need a new body, Christ in us. And when we have that, the question is then, how then shall we live? When we have received grace, what it means for us to then be people who are conveyors of grace, just like that young servant girl who said, if only my master had gone, would go to the prophet. And you'll meet people this coming week who, they're in trouble. And what is your prayer then? If only they knew God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's one more fill in the blank in terms of the message outline, and it simply is this. You are an unnamed servant God uses for, and I did not fill it in because I don't know who God's going to have you meet in this coming week. But I invite you in just a moment as we pray as part of the transition to communion that you would once again think through, God, who will I be that might be used as people who bring hope, compassion, and even a word of challenge because I'm going to be a messenger of grace. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your grace that comes and changes our lives. It changes us from, and the scriptures say we go from being sinners to saints. Not because we did anything by ourselves, but we have received a transfusion through Jesus Christ. So we pray for healing for ourselves. We pray for our hearts to be open to you. And then we pray for those same hearts to then be hearts that share with those around us. Maybe, yes, it is even at church or at school or an office or job site in our neighborhood or whatever it is that you're calling us to. Maybe there's a name right now that as a person looks at that fill in the blank, there's a name that's coming to mind and somebody might say, really? But God, you use ordinary people for your extraordinary purposes. And we desire once again to be your people, used as messengers of your grace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.